Okay, let's get into this. Turn to number two. Number two in your hymn book. Are you ready?
Love divine, all love's excelling, joy of heaven's to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart.
Lord, thank you so much for this time to open your word and learn of you, the mind of God revealed in the book of Malachi. And we thank you for that. Lord, thank you for these last 8 years teaching the Old Testament and now bringing all of this to a conclusion. And we've seen and heard and learned so much. Thank you for all of that. And thank you most of all for your love for us. Because without that, we would be without hope. And so thank you for that. So bless this next hour, and we'll praise you in your name. Amen. Love Divine, here's a song you don't hear very often. But did you happen to see the second verse of Malachi? The second verse of Malachi? I have always loved you. That's the second verse of Malachi, and that's why I chose that. That is true. That is true about God's relationship with Israel, but you know what? You can broaden that out as much as you want to. I have always loved you. So anyway, this is a big night. Anybody in here date back to September of 2015? Maybe Donna does. Derry and Bonnie and Mary Kay and Bob, yeah, you folks, when this journey began, 267 lessons to get from Genesis 1 to Malachi. That's what we've done. Now, everybody, you know, people wonder what exactly is happening in the next five lessons. So here's what I'm going to do. After tonight, we will have considered every bit of the Old Testament, with the exception of the first nine chapters of First Chronicles. Now, if you look at the first nine chapters of First Chronicles, you'll know why it hasn't been considered. It is nine chapters of names. That's what it is. It is the largest genealogy in the Bible. And it is not without importance or value, but that's what it is. Here's what I'm going to do. God hit me with this. I'm a news guy. The next five lessons are going to be the who, what, when, where, and why of the Old Testament. And I'm going to use those nine chapters. I'm not skipping them. But that's what I'm going to do. And it starts next week with who. Who is important? What happened? When did it happen? Where did it happen? And then the most important one, why did it happen? That will take us to lesson number 272. Lesson 273 is the first lesson in the New Testament, and that keeps me on right on task with Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. Now, do you understand any of what I just said? Okay, that's all right. Just come. Or read the teases. Who? I'm going to reveal the magnificence of God using the five W's. Who, what, when, where, and why. And I don't quite know. I've already started working on that. I never do this. I actually started working on the first one. So that's what's going to happen. But Malachi the prophet is reserved for the finish of the Old Testament. Because if you turn the page from Malachi 4, it's Matthew 1. So Malachi gets this distinguished privilege. distinguished privilege. So here's the last real substantive sentence in the Old Testament study at the top of your lesson sheet. Years pass, and once again, rituals and customs and God's expectations become routine and dull to the Jews who have resettled in Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple. And one last time, a prophet, Malachi, chides them for their laxity. Years pass. All right, so take a look at that top section. Years pass. This is the final messenger. The final messenger is Malachi. And a very simple timeline, Nehemiah finishes up in about 445 BC. And while they can't pin it down, most experts put Malachi in about 430 BC. 430. The reason you've got 424 on there is because Artaxerxes, who is the king of Persia and the ruler in charge of Bible land, his reign goes to 424. Now look to the far right. In 6 BC, Christ is born. So that's where we'll pick up the story once we get through these five lessons after tonight. So who's involved? You've got Nehemiah, you've got Malachi, you've got Artaxerxes, you've got Christ, you've got God. God remembers Nehemiah. God delivers his final message through Malachi, and then God goes silent until Christ is made flesh. So that's what we've got. Years pass. Verse 1, chapter 1. This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. Let's set the stage. Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, preached after Haggai, Zechariah, and Nehemiah about 430 BC. The temple had been rebuilt for almost a century, and the people were losing their enthusiasm for worship. Apathy and disillusionment had set in because the exciting messianic prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah had not been fulfilled. Many of the sins that had brought the downfall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem, were still being practiced in Judah. Malachi confronted the hypocrites with their sins by portraying a graphic dialogue between a righteous God and his hardened people. So, how about this for a scenario? Because you know I like scenarios. How about this for a scenario? God just might have been overheard saying, Malachi, for now, you're last up. You're last up. God might have been overheard saying, Malachi, for now, you're last up. You've got to get this right. You've got to get this right. Tell them again that they are missing the mark. Tell them again that they're missing the mark. That's the gist of Malachi 1 and 2. The gist of Malachi 1 and 2 is that they're not getting it right. And tell them, I'm on my way. I'm on my way. That's the gist of Malachi 3 and 4. Israel in 1 and 2, Christ in 3 and 4, intermingled. God might have been overheard saying, Malachi, for now, you're last up. You've got to get this right. Tell them again that they're missing the mark. And tell them that I'm on my way. Verse 1, this is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. J. Vernon McGee. Malachi brings down the curtain on the Old Testament. He is the last in a long succession of prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah. God was increasing the tempo of telling the people about the coming of the Messiah. And the last voice is that of this man, Malachi, sort of a radio announcer for the Lord. The next voice you hear will be John the Baptist 400 years from now. Something like that. Malachi is a very interesting person, although we know nearly nothing about him. The name Malachi means my messenger. There is a reason that we do not know very much about Malachi. He is a messenger. God's messenger with a message. And frankly, we don't need to know about the messenger. The important thing is the message that he brings. Malachi was just a messenger. And the important thing is the content of his message. The important thing about a servant is whether or not he can get the job done. That's the thing you want to know about anyone who comes into the place of service for you. The important thing is that Malachi was the prophet at the time of Nehemiah. This man, Malachi, concluded the prophetic books the same way Nehemiah concluded the historical books of the Old Testament. Those are our last lessons, of course. God might have been overheard saying, Malachi, for now you're last up. You've got to get this right. Tell them again. They're missing the mark. And tell them I'm on my way. Now, to make his final Old Testament points, God uses debate. God uses debate style, assertion, and objection 7 times. And here's how he uses it. If you read this, you know what I'm talking about. This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. Look at the end of verse 6. You ask, verse 6, you have shown contempt for not my name, but you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices. Look at the end of verse 7. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying that the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight. Look at the 7th verse of chapter 3. Return to me, and I will return to you. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? Look at verse 8. Should people cheat God? Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. You have said terrible things about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? And then the answer there in verse 14. To make his final Old Testament point, God uses this debate style. He makes an assertion. They launch an objection. It happens at least 7 times. This is almost a conversation with himself. This is almost God having a conversation with himself about love, about contempt, about defilement, about words, about cheating. These are statements of fact from God, followed by questions. which seem to take Israel by surprise. He makes these assertions, assertions and objections over and over in this book. And so that's what happens. GotQuestions.org. Malachi wrote, and we can assume spoke in a bold, direct manner. He rebukes the sins of the people of Judah. The priests have been derelict. The people had divorced their wives. The people had doubted God's justice. The prophet Malachi brought a message of judgment upon the people because they had not learned from the consequences of their past sins. He communicates in a direct, distinct style. In several places, he makes an assertion, then he anticipates the objection made by those who hear him, and then he refutes it with a rhetorical objection. This goes on and on and on in the book of Malachi. This is an example of debating style. Debating style. Following Malachi's ministry, 400 years pass, during which there is no divine prophet. But then the New Testament opens and a new day dawns, bringing the fulfillment of the prophecies of Malachi. We'll get to that in a minute. So that's what's going on here. Notice, folks, notice that it starts with love. Notice that it starts with love. This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have always loved you. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord says, this is how I show my love for you. God's first message through Malachi was, I have always loved you. Although this message applied specifically to Israel, it is a message of hope for all people in all times. Love divine, all loves excelling. Yeah. It's a message of hope for people of all times. Unfortunately, many people are cynical about God's love. They use political and economic progress as a measure of success. That's what people do. Because the government was corrupt and the economy was poor, the Israelites assumed that God didn't love them. They were wrong. God loves all people because he made them. However, his eternal rewards go only to those who are faithful to him. Malachi's message, he says, starts out in this very marvelous and wonderful way. I have always loved you, says the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful way to begin? God says to them, I have always loved you. But you say, well, how have you loved us? Can you believe, asks McGee, that these people would have the audacity to speak to God like that? They say, in what way have you loved us? I'm not sure, says McGee, but if there aren't a great many today in the church who would raise that same question and say, look at all the things that are happening to us today. How can you say that God loves us? Well, God made it very clear to Israel from the very beginning that he loved them. Now, I'm going to read a verse, and I want you to tell me what the significance of this verse is. The verse happens to be Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. All right, you ready? You listening? Yet the Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love, and he chose you, their descendants, above all other nations, as is evident today. That's Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. The Lord chose your ancestors as the objects of his love. Do you know what the significance of that verse is?
It's history.
It's the first time that God says that he loves anybody. It is. It's the first time. Not in Genesis, not Abraham, not Noah, not Moses. Well, maybe Moses, it is Deuteronomy. Not Leviticus, not Numbers. It's Deuteronomy, the first time. Now, I didn't come up with this. It's my good buddy J. Vernon McGee. It is interesting that you go a long way into the Bible before you find God telling anybody that he loved them. God simply had not been saying that to anyone. You go through the time of the flood and afterwards, and God never told anybody that. God didn't tell Abraham that he loved him, but he did. Of course he did. The point is that God was in no hurry to let mankind know that he loved them. He was in no hurry. Now God is prepared to prove what he has said. What did he say? I have always loved you. I have always loved you. The fact of the matter is, virtually everything God says and does is because of his love. Virtually everything. I have always loved you. His grand plan promised good to all. Even though he loved Jacob and rejected Esau. Verse 1. This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord replies, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. Esau's descendants in Edom may say, we have been shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. But the Lord of Heaven's armies replies, they may try to rebuild, but I will demolish them again. Their country will be known as the land of wickedness, and their people will be called the people with whom the Lord is forever angry. Verse 5, when you see the destruction for yourselves, you will say, truly, the Lord's greatness reaches far beyond Israel's borders. I love your ancestor Jacob. I rejected his brother Esau. Debate style. Now, Romans, well, hang on, let me read this. Why did God love Jacob and reject or hate Esau? Why? Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? God chose Jacob to be the father of his chosen people, the Israelites. God rejected Esau and did not choose him to be the father of his chosen people. God, loving Jacob and hating Esau, has nothing to do with the human emotions of love and hate. It has everything to do with God choosing one man and his descendants and rejecting another man and his descendants. That's what it is. Romans makes it abundantly clear that loving Jacob and hating Esau was entirely related to which of them God chose. The Israelites and Edomites did become bitter enemies. The Edomites aided Israel's enemies. Esau's descendants brought God's curse upon themselves. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Before they were born, Before they had done anything good or bad, Rebecca received a message from God. The message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people not according to their good or their bad works. Rebecca was told, "Your older son will serve the younger son in the words of the scriptures, 'I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau.'" It's explained in Romans. All of this before either of them was born. McGee, this is a tremendous statement that God makes to them. The people were questioning. They were doubting the love of God. Israel was here in Malachi, and God reminds them of the origin of their nation. This presents a problem. Why should God say that he loved Jacob and hated Esau? A student came to the late Dr. Griffith Thomas with that very question. "I have a problem," the student said. "Why does God say that he hated Esau?" Dr. Thomas said, "Well, I have a problem with that verse. But my problem is, why did God say that he loved Jacob?" That's the real problem. McGee says, "My friend, the real problem here is why God would say that he loved this people. This people, Israel, as we finish the Old Testament. He knew, though, what was in Jacob's heart. He knew that there was a man who had a desire for him, and that Esau did not have a desire for him at all. But it had to be worked out in 1,500 years of history. That will be part of the when. Before God was prepared to make that kind of a statement, before he could make the statement that he made here in Malachi, it had to be worked out. We need to understand that the difference here between loving and hating is simply that the life of the nation that came from Esau, which is Edom, and the life of the nation which came from Jacob, which is Israel, demonstrate that God was right when he said that he loved one and he hated the other. Virtually, folks, everything God says and does is because of his love, okay? It is. His grand plan promised good to all, even though he loved Jacob and rejected Esau. Whether you like it or not, it was for everyone's good. Everyone. It was a world amount of good. McGee, all of this reveals something that we need to face up to today. We have majored so much on the love of God. Do you know that if God loves, God also hates? Because you cannot love without hating. Love and hate are very close together. God says to Israel, "I demonstrated that I loved you." At the beginning, he never made that statement because he had to wait until it worked itself out. God's choice of this is neither capricious nor is it arbitrary. There has to be something to back it up. God had a real relationship with his people. He was the father of the nation. He was their Lord. He was their God. He was their judge. There is a great deal said today about God is love. God is love is an abstract statement to say, it is an abstract statement to say that God is love. God doesn't say to Israel that he is love. He doesn't say that. He says, "I have loved you, and I have demonstrated." God was a long time telling the human family that he loved them. But he demonstrated it. He demonstrated his love long before he said it. He demonstrated it from the very beginning in the lives of Adam and Eve, the first two who's in those lessons. From the time of the call of Abraham and right down to the present. So, as we wrap up the Old Testament, The Bible storyline, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible storyline consistently follows two major themes. That's what the Bible does. The number one major theme in the Bible is Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. That is the number one theme of the Bible. Number two is Israel. He demonstrates his love for us through his son, Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates his love for Israel. Those are the two big themes of the Old Testament. Now, while Christ is unrecognized here, that is, they don't recognize him. While Christ is unrecognized here, Malachi splits time with each theme, with each of these two themes, Israel and Jesus Christ. So if you look at Malachi 1 and 2, what do you read? Verse 10, chapter 1, how I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I am not pleased with you. Verse 12, you dishonor my name with your actions. You bring contemptible food. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord, verse 13. And you turn up your noses at my command. Verse 14, cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, sacrifices a defective one. Chapter 2, listen, you priests, this command is for you. Make up your minds to honor my name, verse 2. The purpose of my covenant, verse 5, with the Levites was to bring life and peace, and that's what I gave them. This required reverence. The words of a priest's lips, verse 7, should preserve knowledge of God, but you priests, verse 8, have left God's path. And so forth, through 1 and 2. Israel is chided. The city of Jerusalem and the temple have been rebuilt for almost a century, but the people have become complacent in their worship of God. Hypocrisy, neglecting God, careless living have devastating consequences. Serving and worshiping God must be the primary focus of our life, both now and for eternity. God is speaking to these people, the Jewish remnant, which has returned to the land and has resettled. They are very happily situated. They've been back for over 100 years. The captivity is in the background. Things are prosperous. They become just a little bit self-sufficient. They have a temple now. They have a wall. They're going through the ritual, but they're actually very far from God. They have been insolent as they talk back to God. What do we do today that corresponds to that which was taking place in Israel in Malachi's day? We should recognize God's rebuke as a danger signal and as a red light for us. This is a message for people who go to church. People who go to church listen, and they are very orthodox, and they are very fundamental, and they say amen. They know the language. We can quote any number of pious platitudes. We are satisfied with a tasteless morality. We go through a form of truth, and we are satisfied. But McGee says, we actually despise God when we take that approach to worship. God says, all of this ritual that you are going through is absolutely meaningless. It is for nothing. It does not profit, but they continue to do it. Israel was bringing the name of God into disrepute by the way they were serving him. And God's name, as a result, is not great among the nations today. As a result of this, chapter 3, verse 1. Look, he switches. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross, and so forth. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord of heaven's army says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and wicked will be burned up, they'll be consumed. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. Jesus, while Christ is unrecognized here, Malachi splits time with each theme. We've heard what he says to Israel. Now he spends some time with Jesus Christ. That's the dual purpose of Malachi. The dual purpose. McGee, in Malachi's day, they were merely going through a form of religion. Let's put it on the line today. Do you have religion or do you have Christ? Are you real or are you just going through the form of it? Do you wear your Christianity like a garment that you can take off and put aside? And do you generally put it aside when you are not in church? How real is Christ to you? Spiritual worship became wearisome to the people of Israel because they didn't love the Word of God. You have to love the Word of God. This is one way in which the Bible is different from any other book. Any other book you must read before you love it. You read the book, and then you love the book. And you must understand it before you can love it. Any other book. But my friend, you must love the Word of God before you can understand it. The Spirit of God is not teaching lazy folks, says McGee. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. You, how have we wearied? Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Well, how have we wearied him? This is debate style. You ask. You have wearied him by saying that all you do, that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight and he is pleased with them. You have wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? We ask the same question. As we come to the conclusion of the Old Testament, it's very clear in the study of 39 books, nothing. Nothing has worked. Nothing has worked to bring this nation, this people, this family to God. That nation is Israel. Nothing has worked. Right? That's Malachi 1 and 2. And so the last question in 2, where is the God of justice? Nothing has worked. So he will send himself. He'll send himself. That's what Malachi is all about. Look, Verse 1, chapter 3, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to this temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Me is Christ. Me is Christ. That's what Malachi is all about. And it gets really interesting here. But who will be able to endure it when he comes, 3:2? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? He will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, a strong soap, a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. Concerning Christ, that's himself. That's himself. He will send himself. Himself is Christ. Concerning Christ, the last Old Testament book, Malachi, promises the messenger. It promises the messenger. And the messenger, of course, is John the Baptist. Got questions. Who is the promised messenger? Malachi 3:1 begins with the promise of a future messenger important in the plan of God. This prophecy reveals a significant detail regarding the coming of the Messiah, namely that his arrival in the temple will be preceded by another messenger sent by God. That's very significant. We take it for granted. That is significant. Malachi is predicting a future individual. The New Testament shows how this prediction is fulfilled. John the Baptist is the messenger. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John the Baptist is the only person who fits the description of the promised messenger. John the Baptist fulfilled his role through his preaching for the need for repentance. John was faithful to his calling and became one of the great prophets. The last Old Testament book promises the messenger in 3:1 to lead the perfect transition. The perfect transition to the New Testament. This is the perfect transition. Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. Two people there, the messenger and me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly. There are two messengers. Two messengers. McGee says it. Here we have two messengers. The first messenger, who is to go before and to prepare the way, is John the Baptist. The second is the messenger of the covenant. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This prophecy concerning the first messenger is quoted in all of the Gospels as applying to John the Baptist. There is no guesswork here. No guesswork. One example. Matthew chapter 9. Were you looking for a prophet? This is Matthew, did I say 9? It's 11, verse 9, sorry. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus speaking about his friend John the Baptist. Which is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Concerning Christ, the last Old Testament book, Malachi, promises the messenger in 3:1 to lead the perfect transition to the New Testament. There are abundance of verses in here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, an abundance of verses that make this case. I won't read them all, but so let me just say, after 39 books of frustration, if God had chosen to be done at this point in human history, if he had chosen to be done at the end of Malachi, we'd have been in grave trouble, folks. We would have been in grave trouble. And I think you'd have to agree, he kind of would have every reason. But no. The end of verse of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? They have the audacity to ask that question. Where is the God of justice? This is God's answer to the people of Israel. God will send him first as a Savior, Christ, because he is gracious and he wants to save. Where's the God of justice? He's gracious. He wants to save, but that doesn't end it all. He is coming again as the messenger of the covenant, and he will execute justice and judgment. He's made it very clear that he does intend to judge mankind. If you will not have him as your Savior, you're going to have him as your judge, whether you like it or not. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5. It does not matter who you are, you're not going to get by with it. You're not going to get by with it. Where is this God of justice? Malachi tells us that the messenger is coming someday to make good this covenant. God will dwell in their midst. The Lord, whom you seek, this will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, who you seek, there at the beginning of chapter 3, who is God manifest in the flesh. He is called the Lord. This is his temple. He's the messenger of the covenant. We know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we know in the New Testament is the angel of the covenant in the Old Testament. God is a God of judgment. Where is the God of justice? God is a God of judgment, but he is also gracious. The reason they had not been absolutely obliterated by the Edomites, that's Esau's people, was because of his grace. It was because God is gracious, and he's still gracious because he never changes. He never changes. And he is still gracious because he never changes. Verse 6, chapter 3. I am the Lord, and I do not change. He is still gracious because he never changes. Thank God for that. There is not much more that God could have done for them. Even God exhausted his infinite arsenal of correction. If God had chosen to be done at this point in history, 430 BC, we'd have been in grave trouble. We'd have been in grave trouble. Verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the day of your ancestors, you've scorned my decrees and you failed to obey them. Verse 13, you have said terrible things about me. You've said terrible things about me. Nothing has worked to bring this nation, people, family. So you know what? He's just going to send himself. He'll send himself. God's patience seems endless. Throughout history, his people have disobeyed, even scorned his laws, but he has always been willing to accept them back. Here, the people have the nerve to imply that they never disobeyed. How can we return, they ask, when we have never gone away? Many people have turned their backs on forgiveness and restoration because they have refused to admit their sin. Don't follow their example. God is ready to return to us if we are willing to return to him. Okay. The final point in the Old Testament. There have been, this is point number 1869, because every lesson has 7 points. 7 times 267 should be about that. The final point in the Old Testament history, the final point in the Old Testament prophecy. As you know how I feel about Psalm 1. If Psalm 1 makes a terrific Bible prologue, and I have made the case for that, if I was putting the Bible together, I would move Psalm 1 to the beginning of the Bible. And you guys know this, right? Because if you read it, it's 6 verses. The joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. They delight in the law of the Lord. They're like trees planted by the riverbank. Their leaves never wither, but not the wicked. They're like worthless chaff. They'll be condemned at the time of judgment. I don't need to reteach that. If you take those 6 verses and you stack them, that, to me, would be a great way. Read that first and then read Genesis. Read Psalm 1. That puts right before you your choice. So, I'm just saying, if Psalm 1 makes a terrific Bible prologue, then Malachi 4 is similarly a terrific Bible epilogue. You read a book, the prologue is before the book, the epilogue is at the end of the book. Makes a terrific Bible epilogue. 6 verses, just like Psalm 1, Doug. Just like Psalm 1. 6 verses, Doug Inch and I, we battered this back and forth all the time about Psalm 1. 6 verses back and forth between evil judgment and righteous reward. So look at the second part of your top section. I gave it to you. I jammed everything in to make this work. Malachi means my messenger. Malachi is delivering the final message. What is the final, final message? The final, final message is Malachi 4. On the left side, and so it starts this way. The Lord of Heaven's army says, on the left side, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all. Right side, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread, back over to the left side, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet. Verse 4, on the right side, remember though to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees, regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I am sending you, the prophet Elijah, over on the left side, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Judgment. Verse 6, his preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And this is how the Old Testament ends. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. With a curse. The word curse is the last word in the Old Testament. I suggest that that makes a terrific Old Testament Epilogue. Old Testament epilogue. The final messengers, that's Malachi, final message. There is coming a day when the Sun of Righteousness will rise and spiritual light will break upon this planet, says McGee. That Sun of Righteousness is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is, so McGee's wrapping up too. The Old Testament is expectation. In one sense, the Old Testament is the most disappointing book in the world. In one sense, the Old Testament is the most disappointing book in the world if it stands by itself. But it points to the heavens, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. This is fitting for him because he comes to usher in a new day and to end the night of man's sin. What is the Sun of righteousness? This blessing is promised to those who fear the Lord and are ready for his return. The one described as the Sun of righteousness can be no one other than Jesus Christ himself. God's desire has always been to provide righteousness to those who trust him. Here in Malachi, God's people will see the Sun of righteousness rising over the world. It's a picture of the future millennial reign of Jesus. The darkness of the Antichrist's reign will vanish. The light of God will take its place. It's a new day of dawning. God's people will revel in the freedom, like calves leaping, as it says. All of this, as opposed to verse 6. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is curse, says McGee. The curse came when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and disobeyed God. At that time, God said that the ground would be cursed and that the curse would rest upon Adam and Eve. The curse was sin, and it will not be removed until the Lord comes to this earth the second time. It is still in the human family. All you have to do is look around you to see it. This is a very doleful way to end the Old Testament, but it has been a book of expectations. We leave now the Old Testament, where the hope is coming, is the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom. But in the New Testament, we need to be like the wise men who were looking to the heavens for a star. Malachi closes his messages by pointing to that great final day of judgment. For those who are committed to God, Judgment Day will be a day of joy because it will usher in eternity in God's presence. Those who have ignored God will be straw, burned up. To help the people prepare for that day, God will send a prophet like Elijah, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. The New Testament begins with this prophet calling the people to repent from their sins. Such a commitment to God demands great sacrifice on our part, but we can be sure it will be worth it in the end. Then God goes silent for 400 years. Folks, God can stretch time as long as he wishes. Don't get hung up on that. The story resumes in Matthew. And that is the end of the Old Testament. So, we're going to sing the theme song. Now, this is not uplifting, but this is the theme song. And you think it's Christmas. Number 83, but listen to these words.
Oh, come, Emmanuel. ransomed captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, O Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel.
That's next. I have now covered every bit of the Old Testament with the exception of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. So as I noted, Ryrie, who put the order together of his teaching, has five lessons in the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles, which is all names. What those lessons will be starting next week will be the who, what, when, where, and why of the Old Testament. You are going to see a magnificent look at God. Looking back through all 39 books, that's what we will do. The five W's. I'm a news guy. News people live and die by the five W's. Who did it? When did it happen? Where did it happen? Why did it happen? The last lesson. Why? It's going to be the best. There you go. But the Old Testament is done. I call these next five tweener. Tweener lessons. They're between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this starts next week. And the New Testament will start later in July and August. We're going to get some vacation in here a little bit here and there. I'm going to go on insight on that. I've got a date. I think it's the 14th of July. I'm going to go on the 12:30 show on 21, and I'm going to talk this up. So there you go. If this has had any impact on you, please invite other people for this new start. The new start could be the tweener messages. So there you go. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. What a book, this Old Testament. The most disappointing book until the New Testament is put in with it. And so thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of our Savior in the Old Testament. Lord, it's sad that we overlook all this, but Lord, we haven't overlooked it. We've been considering it for 8 years. And so thank you for that, a privilege. I count it a high privilege, Lord, to have taught these 267 lessons. Lord, may this have an impact. And Lord, help us to learn from the lessons of Israel that we are obligated to the one true God. We know you're patient, we know you love us, but we also know you're God of judgment. So help us, Lord, to understand that. We love you. Thank you for this good group. Bless the week to come. In your name, amen.